Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee, O heavenly King, comforter of the Spirit of truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, treasury of good things and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O good one. O Lord, bless. Okay, I've listened to myself on some of the other recordings, and I went, my goodness, I really do pray too fast. My mom's always getting mad at me, and she goes, slow down. And so I tried to slow down, and I'll try to be a little bit slow tonight. But it won't be very slow because we have more pages than ever to get through. Today, we're talking about the topic of church scriptures and holy tradition. So in order to get there, just as always, I want to do a little recap of the past 2 weeks. The past 2 weeks have been pretty important because the past 2 weeks we've talked about the relationship between God and man. And what we did is we talked about the term synergy. And this is the meeting of the efforts of man and the efforts of God together. And so we spent 2 weeks ago on the efforts of man in the ascetic life of the church, which is based entirely in the teachings of Christ and the apostles. Everything they preached was about a self-emptying of the old man, of the egoism within us and of all the sin. And then we spent last week talking about the efforts of God, and we got into some rather deep theology, right, about the uncreated energies of God, the difference between the essence and energies of God. The essence of God is unknowable, but God is still known through his energies, which are uncreated. They are still God. And so we have a direct communion with God through his energies. And I recommend it. I want to recommend again that podcast I mentioned last week, where Dr. David Bradshaw is interviewed. This is where he's interviewed, and he talks a lot about the scriptural use of the word energies, how this word comes up again and again in the New Testament. I really recommend you listen to that one. So if you're not sure which one it is, go back to last week's catechism class, which is uploaded, by the way. Okay, so we spoke about man and how through asceticism, which are just works of self-denial, empties himself of egoism, and God fills him with saving grace. So in order for our hearts to be filled with grace, we first have to empty them of all the junk that fills them to begin with. We talked about how God really respects our free will. And so sin is a choice to turn away from God. Remember how we talked about sin is to miss the mark? Our life, the life of a holy or a righteous person is aimed entirely towards Christ. And if we turn away, whether a little bit or a lot, that's the definition of sin. Sin isn't just to do something bad, it's to live a life not in communion with God. And this is why God can't dwell where sin reigns. Because if sin reigns in our hearts, it means that we have chosen to turn away from God. And because God loves us, he respects our choice. He won't forcibly enter our hearts. Okay, and so this is, what do we try to do as Christians? And admittedly, we all try to do this. We try to turn away from God and towards God at the same time. We do this all the time. I really love God, and therefore I'm going to fast, but well, not the way the church is asking me to fast. I mean, you know, fast a little bit less. I really love God, and so I want to pray, but prayer will be available tomorrow. My pillow is available right now. And so we do this a lot, and this is just kind of how we are. And we talked about quite a few weeks ago now, we talked about this idea that all those things that seem to bring us comfort and pleasure and seem to fill us end up disappointing us in the end. Real fulfillment is only found in God, okay? So, in order for God to save us, we have to work with God to cleanse our hearts of sin and beg him for his mercy and grace, which we hope to fill us. And when this occurs, God and man unite in freedom and love. And this is what the apostles were. They were a unison of the efforts of man and the efforts of God together so that they worked together for their salvation, and they were filled with the grace of God, which overflowed from them. And this is why their words were and are trustworthy, and their actions are often so wondrous. This is exactly what saints are. People who are so filled with the grace of God that the grace of God flows from them. And it causes them to think in divine ways, to act in divine ways, to speak in divine ways. Now, all this recap is really necessary. It's necessary background in order to understand the three topics that we'll talk about today. And that's church, scripture, and tradition. And the reason it's necessary information is because by understanding everything we've discussed about God, man, and their relation, we understand that the ultimate purpose or what the ultimate purpose of life is, and all that God has done for us. We need to understand those things. So remember way back at the very beginning of Catechism, we spoke about Christianity, and it's the first name for Christianity. What was the first name for Christianity? It was simply called
the Way.
The Way. The Way. And it's important because we need to understand that in order to understand orthodoxy, and we've talked about this, Patricia had this question a few weeks ago, we have to spend a lot of time deprogramming ourselves and deprogramming the way we think about these things. Because one of the great modern day, and by great, I mean this is very widespread, one of the modern day misconceptions of Christianity is that first and foremost, Christianity is a set of ideas. This is something that we come across in the West all the time, that Christianity is really a set of ideas, first and foremost. But while Christianity certainly has ideas, it's first and foremost a way of life. This is how Orthodoxy views it. First and foremost, Christianity is a way of life. This is why the faith is given to the simple in mind. Very few of the apostles were well educated, but they were filled and then educated by grace. Grace is what taught them the proper ideas. And the grace was acquired through a way of life. They were purified by being with Christ. And you'll notice that Christ spent a lot of time answering their questions in ways that they did not understand. And they didn't really understand them until after Pentecost. So in other words, the understanding wasn't the most important thing for them. It was rather a pure and righteous way of life that was most important, and that would lead them to understanding. This is one of the answers I give to people when they say, oh, I read the scriptures, but I don't understand so much of them. Is there any reason for this? And I always tell them the same thing. Read the scriptures anyway. Read them anyway, and take the few things you do understand and live them to their fullest, and then the things you don't understand will become understandable. If you want the difficult parts of scriptures to be understood by you, first thing to do is live the things you do understand. And the more pure your heart is, the more you'll be filled with that grace which will teach you. So the doctrines of the church, as we've discussed, are not the true end goal of Christianity. In fact, because human language is always inadequate in expressing the true experience of faith, the doctrines are seen as mere means to an end. The end, of course, as we've talked about, is union with God. So how do doctrines help us? Number one, they set boundaries, telling us what heresies to avoid, because heresies are a poison to the spiritual life. And number two, they guide us into the true mystery of God. This is why the doctrines are important. So it's not to say that the ideas aren't important. They are important. But they're important insofar as they lead us to proper, untainted life in Christ. So the doctrines, the ideas and thoughts about God, are a means to an end. But the experience of God is the true goal. Christianity is called the Way because it seeks to actualize that goal, to unite us with God. And thus, it's significant that when Christ ascended into heaven, he didn't leave us a book of instruction. He didn't leave us a book of doctrines. He didn't leave us a manual to follow. He didn't leave us a philosophical system. When Christ ascended into the heavens, he left us one thing and one thing only. He left us the church. This is what Christ left when he ascended into the heavens. And that's why this is our topic today. So, as Christ has many names, and we've talked a bit about this, each with its own nuance describing some aspect or another of the person of Christ or his work, so there are many names given for the church. The church, as with Christ, is a mystery. And this is why a straight definition of the church is going to be very simple and not very descriptive, because once you try to go into a deep descriptive definition of the church, you're going to run into problems because no great description is really going to cover the whole thing. So what do we do when we don't have good descriptions? We use images. And there are a lot of images given in the scriptures to talk about the church. So what are some of the names or images given for the church in the scriptures? The church, first of all, we need to know that what the word church is. In Greek, it's ekklesia, and it literally means the assembly of God's people. Okay, so while we talk about the church as a building, we go to church, really the church is always the people, right? The people of God are the church. So the church is called the family of God the Father. This is from Ephesians. So think about when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, Our Father. We're also told that we will be given the right to be called sons and daughters of God. Also, Jesus' mother's brothers and sisters. What does he say about them? He says, my true mother and brothers and sisters are the ones who do the will of God. In sin, we, like the prodigal son, deny our true heritage. You know, when the prodigal son asks for his inheritance, when's the proper time to get your inheritance? When the father dies. So when the prodigal son asks for his inheritance, he's saying, you're dead to me. He's denying his position in the family. This is what we do when we sin. We deny our position, which is why we have confession. It's a reintegrating, it's a re-entry into the family of God. Okay? So the church is the family of God the Father. The church is the wife of the Lamb. We see this in Revelations 19:7 and 21:9. Also in Ephesians 5:22-32, we talk about Christ as being the husband and the church as being the wife. There's only one spouse, by the way. That's why are there, one of the reasons there's not multiple churches, there's only one church. Because there's only one spouse of Christ. There's only one proper spouse. The prophet Hosea. Prophet Hosea, if you've read Hosea, it starts off in a very interesting way, right? What's it talk about? You know? Go take for yourself a harlot, a prostitute. And this is an image of the Israelites as the people of God, but it's also an image of us. Because every time we sin, we engage in spiritual prostitution. We leave the true spouse, Christ, and we attach ourselves to a false one. Okay? But Christ is forgiving and he constantly takes us back again and again and again. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is from 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6. It's the place where the Holy Spirit dwells and where the glory of God shines. It's the bastion of holiness. It's where and the place through which we are sanctified. The church are the branches of the vine from John 15. So you have Christ as the vine, and we are the branches which are grafted or incorporated in. Okay? And that also means that we're fed through Christ. It's through the main branch of the vine that all the branches are fed. Right? So this is how we live in the church. We are enlivened by Christ. I've been talking a lot about this in the confessions I was doing today, that we have to move from the point where the life of the church becomes an extra thing to do in our day and it starts to feel like a burden, which it does at first. And you have to push through that. But when you push through that and you make it a normal part of your life, but not just a part of your life, you make it your life, what happens is instead of taking away from your life, it actually energizes your life. This is when you know you're living the church life really well and consistently, is when you actually get life from the church. So when I've had a long, hard day, even as a priest, this can happen. I mean, doing, you know, going all over the place, pastoral things, administrative things. Sometimes what I need to do is just drop everything I'm doing and just go pray for 10 or 15 minutes. It'll energize you. Liturgy will energize. It both exhausts and energizes at the same time. It's kind of an interesting thing. But where our body might be exhausted, the spirit is energized. The church is God's olive tree from Romans, God's own tree that he planted. He planted this tree of the church. The Jews are the natural branches, and we, the Gentiles, are the wild branches which are grafted on. The church is God's field and harvest from 1 Corinthians 3, Matthew 9, Matthew 13, John 4. We're the field that God has planted by his word, which he has sown. God sows the word, grows the field, and we bear fruit and produce a harvest of righteousness. The church is God's building from 1 Corinthians 3. The cornerstone of that building is Christ, not a pope, by the way. Sorry, but it's important we understand that. And it's kind of ironic. Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation stones of the apostles, and then we're built upon that. Why do I say it's ironic that it's not the pope? Because St. Peter writes in his letters that the people are the living stones. We're living stones of faith. We're the stones which actually make up the building. He doesn't single himself out or the future popes of Rome as saying, you know, these are the rock of faith. He says everyone's a rock of faith. Everybody is. The church is the great net that gathers all fish from Matthew 13. The apostles are seen, as are their successors, as great fishermen. Every tribe, every people, every nation is gathered together in the same net. The church is the tree of the nations from Matthew 13. It's the tree in which all the birds come to rest in its branches for peace and shade from the fire of judgment. The church is the great sheet from Acts 10. You know, that vision that Peter has of the sheet lowering in all the animals. And he's told, don't you know that everything God creates is clean? This is also an image of Jews and Gentiles who were seen as unclean. Everyone is brought together. Those once forbidden to the Jews, everything is brought together within the church. The church is the spiritual house and the royal priesthood, God's own possession, from 1 Peter 2. But it's also taken from the Mosaic Law, this idea of the royal priesthood. We're a royal priesthood in a holy nation. What's the job of the priest, by the way? What's my main job? I do a lot of things, right? The priest does a lot of things. But what's the main job of the priest? To offer up prayers and the bloodless sacrifice on behalf of the people. I stand at the altar and I offer what's called the bloodless sacrifice. So how is everybody a royal priesthood or a holy nation? Is your job not to sacrifice? Yes, you offer yourself as a living sacrifice to Christ daily in the Christian life. This is how we're the royal priesthood. The church is God's household and the temple of God from 1 Timothy, from Ephesians, from Revelation 21. Where it's God's own house where he dwells. Is God everywhere? Yes. But God was also everywhere with Moses and the Israelites, and yet he made his seat upon the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And so he dwells especially in certain places that are sanctified by him. That includes the church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, or the pillar and support of the truth, from 1 Timothy. It's so important. So we'll return to this again. But God reveals truth to the church, and the main truth is himself. He reveals himself. It's revealed not primarily in a book, not primarily in papal documents. He's revealed primarily through the church. This is where we find the truth about Christ and man and their relationship in the church. The church is the city of God, the New Jerusalem, from Hebrews 12, from Revelation 3. It's our true city, our true citizenship. St. Peter really pushes this in his letters. This is not our true homeland. We live first as citizens of heaven. I've been working on this lecture about what the church is for the St. Nectarios class that we're doing, not this coming Friday, next week, but it is next Friday. We're doing this once a month class, and I'm doing a little bit more of an academic class, and I talk about this idea of the church and how there's a tension in the church. This is just a short part of it, but there's a tension in the church where on the one hand, we're being sanctified and we have a will, and God is a respecter of free will, and so we can choose whether we want to move towards Christ or not and be sanctified or not. And at the same time, what's the other side of that tension? That we're already saints in heaven. There's a sense in which the church is seen as outside. The church here is an icon of the eternal church, which is always in the mind of God, which means it's outside of time. This gets into much deeper theology than I want to right now, but the point is that while we are being sanctified, we also act as citizens of heaven here and now. The glory of the church is now. And where do we see that best? In the prayer right before, and you typically won't hear this prayer because the priest mainly does it quietly. But on a weekday, especially if I don't have a chanter, I do a lot of these prayers out loud. And one of them, right before the consecration, says, remembering all that God has done for us. It talks about the cross, the grave, the resurrection, the ascension on the third day, the second glorious coming. Remembering the second glorious coming. Well, wait a minute, the second glorious coming hasn't happened yet. Well, in the mind of the church, it has, because the true church is outside of time. We're living in that reality. That's what the liturgy is, living in the heavenly reality. So this is why it's our true citizenship. This is why we aren't people who live in the world and go to church. We're people who live in the church and happen to live in the world and go to the world. And this is why the church should be life-giving for us. The church is the assembly of the firstborn from Hebrews 12. The church is the mother of us all from Galatians 4. St. Cyprian has that famous quote, it's impossible to have God as our father if we do not have the church as our mother. The church is the sheep and flock of Christ from John 10, which means there's one shepherd and we are his flock. There aren't multiple flocks for one shepherd. There's one flock for one shepherd. The church is the body of Christ from 1 Corinthians 12, Colossians 2. She is as close to Christ. The church is as close to Christ as one is to his own body. As close as you are to your own body, so close is Christ to the church. And Christ is the head. Christ is the head of the church, which means not detached. Not detached. We need to understand that. This is how close Christ is to the church. When we pray, I was telling somebody earlier today that if we the ideas that we bring to our spiritual life are the reality that we're making for ourselves. So if we pray as if Christ is very distant from us, then Christ is going to be distant from you in your spiritual life. But if you pray as if Christ is right in front of you and present with you, then you'll start to notice how present he is with you. So the first thing we need to do is get over that mental block where we think, oh, I'm praying to this distant God and I'm throwing my prayer at him and hoping he hears me. No, he's right here. He's right here and he listens to you every word you say and he sees you. That's why I like at the beginning of the Jordanville prayer book, and we put it in the parish prayer book, it talks about how right at the morning prayer it says, before you do anything, basically collect yourself and remind yourself that you stand before the all-seeing God. He sees you right then and there. Remind yourself. Every time we go to pray, by the way, we need to understand this is a holy encounter. We should be in awe of the fact that whenever we go pray, Christ is right there. There's a miracle happening every single time. Every icon makes the figure depicted present before us. Every icon in that sense is miraculous. We'll talk about that in a week or two, I think. But we should understand that this is a holy encounter. Every time we go and pray, this is not some mundane thing. It can't be some everyday thing that we don't really put a lot of thought into. We ought to stand in awe and recognize this is a holy encounter that we're engaging in. How close is Christ to the church, by the way? On the road to Damascus, Saul is walking along. Christ appears to him, and he does not say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? He says, why are you persecuting me? When Paul is persecuting the church, Christ takes that as a persecution of himself. This is how close Christ is to the church. He self-identifies with the church. He self-identifies with the church. And this means that to seek the true church is to seek Christ. And to seek Christ is to seek the true church. The church brings us the normative way of having a relationship with Christ and seeking salvation. Can Christ act outside of his normative ways? Of course he can, which is why we would say that somebody who's not an Orthodox Christian, we wouldn't say they have no relationship with Christ. We would never say that. But we would say that if you want to find the fullness of Christ, you need to seek the true church. Why? That's our next quote from Ephesians 1. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. If we seek the fullness of Christ, which means all of his healing, all of his peace, all of his joy, all of his love, all of his truth, we will find him in the church. This is where we find those things. A little note about all these images that I've given. Notice that every single one of them are visible and tangible. The theology that you hear today of an invisible church is a modern innovation. There was no concept of a purely invisible church for about 1600 years of Christianity. No concept of it. Every image that Christ gives, every image found in the scriptures is a visible, tangible image. And this is why I like that quote from Timothy about the church being the pillar and ground of truth. Because it proves that the church must be visible. When we read properly into scriptures, if the church is the pillar and ground of truth, but the church is just invisible, well, then you don't know where to look to find that truth. And so the church can't be the pillar and ground of truth if you don't know where to look. The only way for it to be the pillar and ground of the truth is if the church can be located, which means the church has to be visible. It has to be visible. However, having said this, the church does have invisible aspects. But the church also has visible aspects. It has both. It's both visible and invisible. And we understand that reality every time we experience the divine liturgy. You can sense and experience the invisible aspects, and we know that they're happening. Not everyone sees the grace of God pouring down upon the altar from the Holy Spirit and consecrating the elements, making the bread and wine turn into body and blood. But we know it happens. Not everyone sees the angels guiding the priests during the entrances, but we know it happens. So there's visible and invisible elements happening. And if the church, as we've talked about, is outside of space and time, the truest church, then it means that the church is made up of not only all the Christians who are struggling now for salvation, but all the Christians who have in time and will struggle for salvation. The church is everybody. So those who have died in the church seeking salvation and are in paradise right now are still members of the church. This is why the church has the church militant, us struggling for salvation, and the church triumphant. And this is why Orthodoxy has such a strong sense of the presence of those who have departed. There's no separation of them. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, says St. Paul. If that's true, then we don't lose the sense of connection. Actually, the sense of connection is gained. What does the Creed teach us about the church? There are four words that the Creed uses to describe the church. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Let's go through, we'll go through each of these terms. By the way, there's an article, another one that I would recommend. One of the things that Joe's doing on these catechism classes is he has a section below the catechisms with some of the materials that I reference. And I'm going to have him add this article as well. You can find it online. But St. Justin Popovich has an article called The Attributes of the Church. It's an incredible article. Really, really great. And he describes each of these terms just beautifully. And so I really recommend reading that one this week if you can. St. Justin Popovich, The Attributes of the Church. And I'll have Joe add that to the website. But each of those terms, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, describes them really beautiful about the church. So what do they mean? And each one of these could be a lecture in itself. They could all be a lecture together. We don't have time for that, so we'll go through them each rather quickly. So, one, there are not multiple true churches. There are not multiple branches of the one church or any such thing. The church is one, whole, and complete. The oneness of the church, its unity in faith and worship throughout the world, but also its singleness of mission, brings the one way of salvation, or bringing the one way of salvation, comes from the fact that it is the one body of Christ. So there aren't two Christs or three Christs or 10,000 Christs. There's one Christ. And he's the same here as he is in Russia or the Philippines or even Antarctica. So just as I only have one body and you only have one body, Christ has only one body, and the church is the body of Christ. You can take any of the other images we used and discussed to show that there's only one church. For instance, the church as the bride, we talked about that. Christ is a faithful spouse. He doesn't have multiple wives. He has one flock. Sorry, Mormonism. Or I guess it's only fundamentalist Mormonism that has multiple wives now. He has one net in which to gather all people. So the unity of the church is not broken by anything. It's preserved, not by a pope. Sorry, again, I'm going to just keep poking that bear. Not by a pope, but by Christ himself. That's where the unity comes from. Okay? The church is never broken apart. You'll see this every now and then in poorly written theology and history where it talks about how there was a split in the church with the Great Schism. No, there wasn't a split in the church. There can only be a break from the church. That's what happened in the Great Schism. The West broke away from the true church. Okay? So the church is one. The church is holy. Now, you've all met me, so I know you have questions about this. How can that be possible? The church contains, just as it has visible and invisible elements, it also has divine and human elements. And the human elements are there to be sanctified, to be made holy, in other words, by the divine aspects, which come from the Holy Trinity. So the church seeks to awaken sinners in holiness, and this is why there's no single age in the church in which great saints and holy figures cannot be found, even when they were once the worst of all sinners. It also means, however, that there's never a time in church history in which you can't find sinners and scandals in church history. We don't look at church history and whitewash it all and say, hide the bad stuff. We go, no, of course there's good and bad. Of course there's good and bad. In fact, every heresy you find begins with somebody, typically, who was a member of the clergy. But rather than being sanctified, they decided to take their pride and try to universalize it. We'll talk about what heresy is when we get to the ecumenical councils, but heresy is taking one part of the truth and trying to universalize it over the other aspects of truth. Christ is divine and human. Well, I'm going to take the human aspect and say that's the be-all and end-all and deny the divine. Or Christ is divine, and I'm going to deny the human part, or whatever it is.
Can you mention again real quick the original meaning of heresy, where picking and choosing, and it was the people who...
We'll talk about that when we get to the ecumenical council, but heresy essentially just means opinion. It just means other opinion. And what it does is that you take one aspect of the truth and essentially universalize it over the other aspects of truth. So you take one aspect that becomes more important and overshadows the other aspects. That's essentially what heresy is. Okay, so the church exists in order to dispense holiness to us and to make us holy. And Father John Romanides, I think he has the best definition for church that I've ever read. He says the church, properly understood, is a relic factory. That's the job of the church, to make relics. To make people so holy that when their souls leave their bodies maintain and retain the grace of God, and the grace of God pours forth from them. That's what the job of the church is, to make holy relics. And thus, because of this, I took this from an older lecture. I really don't think I need to say this here, but just in case. Because of this, there is no such thing as an Orthodox Christian who is uninterested in the spiritual life. That's an oxymoron. You cannot say, I'm an Orthodox Christian, but I don't really care about the spiritual life. I don't really care about being sanctified. I don't really care about repentance. That's like saying, I really love to build cars, but I don't do anything with the engines. I don't worry about that part. Well, then you're not really building a car. You're building something that looks like a car, but it's not really a car. An Orthodox Christian who is not actively engaged in the spiritual life is like a cancer patient who, while spending time in a hospital building, is quote-unquote uninterested in treatment and probably even refuses to admit illness in the first place. Being an Orthodox Christian means being actively engaged in the process of healing from the sickness of sin. But it also means that we don't settle for the bare minimum of healing. Our goal is to be sanctified by the church in active ways, with active goals where we constantly seek to overcome sin within us and drive it out once and for all. We seek to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, from Matthew 5:48. Now, you may say, well, that's impossible. And I would say, duh, I know. It's impossible for us to make ourselves holy, which is why our job is to spend our time emptying ourselves out so that he who is perfect can come and dwell within us. That's the goal. Okay, so that's holy. The church is Catholic. And of course, this doesn't mean Roman Catholic. In the hymns and writings of the fathers, you'll find that the proper title of the church is the One Holy Catholic Church, or One Holy Catholic Faith. Catholic here means two things. Number one, it means that the church contains the fullness of the truth. And it means that the church's reach extends to the entire universe, to all space and all time. The fullness of the church can be found in every holy figure, primarily the holy apostles, and in every ecumenical synod, and in every divine liturgy. This is something I'll talk about in the St. Nectarius class, but when we do a divine liturgy in this church, and we are under a canonical Orthodox bishop, and it's the Eucharist is celebrated properly, then the Catholicity of the church is found here. Not a part of it, the wholeness of it. The wholeness of it. And where do we see that image? We see that image in the Eucharist. Because in the Eucharist, the wholeness of Christ is here. But if you go to another Orthodox church just a couple miles away, the wholeness of Christ is there. It's not a part of Christ here and a part of Christ there and a part of Christ there and a part of Christ there. The fullness is found everywhere. We're all together, it makes a fullness, but also there's a manifestation of that fullness in each location. So the Catholicity of the church is something that we live and experience in every single Orthodox parish. The more we immerse ourselves in the fullness, the more we understand and realize that experience. And this means that each and every parish, in communion with her bishop, has the fullness, the Catholicity of the church within it. Okay? Apostolic. This does mean, but it doesn't just mean, that the church is built on the foundation of the teachings and works of the apostles. It does mean that. It doesn't only mean that. But it's important that we understand that. The church is built on the foundation of the teachings and the work of the holy apostles. Any church that cannot trace its roots and teachings back to the time of the apostles cannot be the true church. It just can't be. The apostles are the foundation, both theologically and historically. If the founder of your church is not a holy apostle, it's not the church of Christ. It's just the reality of it. The church is built upon this, but it also means that the life of the apostles must be preserved and available in the church for us. How the apostles lived, how they prayed, how they thought, if they were given the fullness of the truth by the Holy Spirit, then we must be in their line, not just in the church that they founded, but we must be in their line in what they believe and how they live. This is really important. So, according to St. Justin Popovich, he says, quote, each of the apostles is a Christ repeated. It's one of my favorite lines from him. Each of the apostles is a Christ repeated, or to be more exact, a continuation of Christ. For as St. Paul says in Galatians, Christ dwells within them. This is true, though, of all who embrace the fullness of the teachings of the apostles, the saints. The saints. Thus, in a saint, we see the presence of the apostles and of Christ. And we should never wonder what the apostles would look like today. What the apostles would say, what they would do, we know. Because we have modern saints who answer this for us. When you look at the modern saints, you find the answer to the question, what would the apostles do and say if they were alive today? So the church then is based in the ministry of the apostles, and it rests in their foundation, but it also continues on in and through the Spirit that guided them, which is the Holy Spirit himself. This is ultimately what we look for in the church, is that just as the Holy Spirit filled and guided the holy apostles, so it fills and guides its members. And the ones who take that to its fullness are the saints of the church. The Orthodox Church is the only church to maintain the teachings of the apostles pure, undiluted, unadulterated, and uncorrupted. So, take a person from the first millennium, whether from the third or fifth or eighth centuries, put them in a time machine, and bring them to today. The only church they would really recognize is the Orthodox Church. Even with evolution and worship and changes, there's no changes to the essence of the faith, what we believe and how we worship. The iconostasis might look different, right? Some icons might be a little different, but the essence of the worship will be the change, and they'll only recognize it in the Orthodox Church. I don't say any of this, by the way. I don't want you to take this as like, oh, he was really hammering other churches today and other denominations, and he was being really mean to them. No, we have to deal with the truth of what we have in front of us. And we have to recognize what we have. And this isn't Orthodoxy being triumphalistic. I really want you to understand that. This is a criticism Orthodox have a lot. A lot of times people say, oh, you're just being triumphalistic by saying you're the one true church. Well, wait a minute. Aren't you being triumphalistic when you say that Christ is the only way to salvation? Is that being triumphalistic? At what point are we going to stop this very strange criticism? You're being triumphalistic. Christ talked about one church. He said the church, not the churches. He talked about one church. He said the holy apostles will be filled with the Holy Spirit and given the fullness of truth. And they have a ministry and a teaching and a life which has continued throughout history. And you can find one line. And every time you find a second line, you can see that it broke off of that in some way or another. This is why my question to people who are wondering, is it Roman Catholicism or Orthodoxy? I always ask the same thing. In the Great Schism, who changed? That's all you have to ask. Who changed? Who departed from what was done for 1,000 years before that? That's all you have to ask. And it says nothing. I want you to understand this. Please, it says nothing about the motivations or the hearts of Roman Catholic believers today. That's not my job. It's not your job. It's not anybody's job. That's God's job. God looks at the hearts of believers. My question simply is, where is the church that Christ gave us, that the Holy Spirit gave us through the apostles, so that the beliefs and the way of life that was given to them is available today? It must be available somewhere, because Christ said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's how the Gospel of Matthew ends. So I want to find where that is so that I can live the Christian faith as Christ gave it to us, not that has been distorted through traditions and ideas of men, and that has not been distorted by heresy, which St. Paul says originates in the pits of hell. He calls them the doctrines of demons. So, does that say anything about people's hearts who are not Orthodox, that they've accepted heresies, which are different opinions about God, man, and their relationship? Does it say anything about their hearts? No, not at all. In fact, I look at some of them and I go, wow, they don't have the fullness of truth, and yet look at how they take that partial truth and live it to its fullness. They put me to shame. Many of them put me to shame. And I have great respect, and there are many historical figures in Roman Catholicism and in Protestantism that I have a great respect for, and I really, really honor them. However, I don't believe they had the fullness. So this is all this is about is looking at it and saying, okay, let's say what the reality is. What does it say about people's hearts? Nothing, because that's God's job, not my job. Okay? Okay, so why do we start with the issue of the church? And why did I just end by talking a lot about saints? Well, if this is the church, it's in and through the church that we receive, interpret, live, and teach the truths of the faith. And this includes the Holy Scriptures. It absolutely includes the Holy Scriptures. The New Testament was not written at the time of Christ's ascension. He did not ascend and then drop a book from the heavens. The various books that make up the New Testament were likely written beginning around the year 50 and ending around the year 95. Okay? So over a 45-year period, these were written. Now, even in the year 95, though, once the book of Revelation was finished, it's not as if every Christian church and every Christian was walking around with the complete New Testament, right? That wasn't happening. Things had to be written by hand. There's no printing press. I had a, I didn't look up the exact number. I wish I would have for this, but I did look this up for a homily a few years ago. I looked up what it would cost in ancient Roman money to have somebody write out an entire manuscript of the New Testament. In modern money, it would cost you millions of dollars. Millions of modern dollars. So for anybody or any church to have a complete New Testament for the first couple hundred years, very rare. Very, very rare. Most churches did not have a complete New Testament. They just didn't. And even the books that they did have that they thought were considered scripture sometimes varied. Sometimes they had books that were not later included in the New Testament, and many times they questioned books that were used in the New Testament. The very first list that we have from a father of the church of a complete New Testament with 27 books without additions or subtractions from it, anybody know what year it came out? 367 by St. Athanasius. In the year 367, St. Athanasius writes one of his festal letters, a Paschal letter, and he writes the 27 books and says, these are the ones that we read in church, none others. 367. That's 334 years or so after Christ ascended. So for that period, does that mean that the church was somehow incomplete or didn't know what they were doing? No, of course not. Because the fullness of faith is given to the church. And so it was within the church and the worship of the church that we found the fullness. There are some people today who believe that the church comes from the Bible, but in reality, it's the Bible that comes from the church. And what's interesting about that opinion, to say that the church comes from the Bible, is that to accept the 27 books of the New Testament is to accept the authority of the Orthodox Church, who declared those books to be part of the New Testament in the first place. This is a debate that took hundreds of years. And by the way, after St. Athanasius wrote that letter, debates continued on for hundreds of years after that. The main books they continued to debate were Hebrews and Revelation, but there were other books that were included. Revelation was debated in the East until like the 700s or 800s. It went on a long time, a very, very long time. The Holy Spirit enlightened and instructed the apostles on Pentecost. That very same Holy Spirit inspired the writings of the Holy Scriptures. And thus, it's the same exact Holy Spirit that fills the saints so that they can properly interpret the Holy Scriptures. So I want you to think of it like a medical text, okay? Think about a really intricate, difficult medical text on like how to do a certain surgery or something. If you were to give that to me and say, read this, interpret it, and then go do surgery, you might as well just get the casket ready. It's not going to go well. What you want is somebody who has been to medical school and understands the terminology and has lived in that world and probably done surgeries themselves to read it, and they can interpret it best. It's the same thing with the Holy Scriptures. Because it was written with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's interpreted with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you want to look to those who have really pure hearts to interpret it best. And this is why we always go to the saints. This is why we always look to the saints when we want to read about theological topics. Now, are there theologians who are not saints who are good to read? Yes, but what's one of the tests about to find out whether they're good to read or not? Whether they quote a lot of saints. I told you about, I think I told you in catechism class, about Dr. Jean-Claude Larcher. He's a French theologian. He's a lay theologian. He's a physician by trade, but he's also a theologian. He's probably the greatest living expert on St. Maximus the Confessor. He's written a lot of incredible books. And I had an email exchange with him once. It was quite a few years ago now. And I thanked him for his books. I said, you know, your books have really helped me to understand a lot of things, and I use them all the time in teaching. And he said, well, if you enjoy my books, he said, I'm glad you enjoy them, but if you enjoy them, then he said, you shouldn't thank me. He said, you should thank the saints, because everything that I write comes from them. And anything that doesn't come from them, I probably get wrong anyway. So he was very humble about it, but this is the proper way to understand things. Everything he just took from the saints, and he just compiled them in one place. The scriptures are a very deep mystery. There can be many correct interpretations of a particular verse, but there are also many incorrect interpretations of the scriptures. I had a Bible study once where, so I won't say who, but he was an Orthodox professor. And he sat everybody down and he read some lines. He said, what do you think this means? He goes, remember, there are no wrong answers. And I went, 2,000 years of church history would tell you you're very wrong about that. There are a lot of wrong answers. Every heretic in the history of the church, by the way, has defended their heresy by using and twisting the Holy Scriptures. Every single one of them. They can defend their position using the Holy Scriptures. This is why scripture, like verse warfare, is never useful. Here are the verses that prove my point of view. No, here are the verses that prove my point of view. And you can find verses that interpretation is going to lead. It's going to fall into it somewhere. And you see people who say this. They say, well, what we need to do is use the easy verses to interpret the difficult verses. Well, that sounds good, except who's going to decide which verses are clear and easy and which ones are not so easy? According to St. Luther. Whew. Where's the flashing heresy alert light? According to Luther, when James says we are not saved by faith alone, he said, no, this is actually a really difficult verse to understand. I would look at that and say, no, it's pretty straightforward, actually. It's pretty straightforward. So no matter what, interpretation is going to come into it. And so what's the proper way of interpreting? Take every thought captive. Take every thought captive. That's what the scriptures say, which means we need to have the mind of Christ. And if you have the mind of Christ, we're probably going to see fruits of it, and you're probably going to look and act and speak like the apostles. Now, you know, we tried this a few weeks ago, right? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and it'll happen. Well, I can try it with that Madeline right there, that tempting, delicious, keto-killing cookie, and say, be thrown up, unwrapped, and leap into my mouth. And it doesn't happen. I'm waiting for the day it really does happen. It's going to be so shocking and so delicious at the same time. But it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. So this is what we seek. We seek those who are filled with the Holy Spirit to properly interpret these things. So the scriptures are absolutely foundational. I want you to understand. The scriptures are absolutely foundational. And every single Orthodox Christian, because they are so readily available to us today, should be reading their scriptures every day. I saw when Metropolitan Joseph, he tonsured a reader once. So you know the chanters we have, they can be tonsured and officially become readers of the church. We have a couple. You know, Reader Andrew and Reader George are our main ones. And I saw him tonsuring a reader one day, and he's reading the prayer. And in the prayer, at the tonsuring, it says that this person will read the scriptures every single day. And as he's praying this, he stopped after he said that. And he said, did you pay attention to that? Did you listen to that? And he looked this guy straight in the eyes. And he said, this is really incredibly important. He said, according to this prayer, by being a reader, you are charged with making sure that you study these scriptures every day for the rest of your life. Do you understand that? Do you want me to continue? That's for a reader. I was sitting to the side watching this as a priest going, well, I'm in big trouble. If he's taking this so seriously, I should, you know. Obviously, I should take my priest quite seriously. So while we do view the scriptures as foundational, and every Orthodox Christian should be reading and studying and cherishing the fact that the Bibles are so available to us, every single day. We do not accept the doctrine of sola scriptura, the idea that the scriptures are the sole source of doctrines in the faith. And the main reason we don't accept that is because it fails its own test. The scriptures do not teach sola scriptura. And you'd have a big problem if they did, because nowhere in the scriptures does it say this is the list of the 27 books that make up the New Testament. You have to go back to the authority of the church on this, no matter what. There's a really extreme case of a Serbian bishop teaching this to his students once in Serbia. He's somebody who just reposed a couple years ago. Very holy bishop. He was a disciple of St. Justin Popovich. He's an incredible, incredible bishop. And he's teaching about the church one day, and one of his students in Serbia, a lot of influence of Protestantism all over Serbia and Romania and Russia these days. And so one of the students said, "Yes, but Your Grace, what about the Bible?" And this bishop, who was a little bit of a fool for Christ, and so he would do really extreme things. This is going to seem like sacrilege. I want you to understand, this is not sacrilege. He was making a point in a foolish way. He picked up his Bible and threw it at the window. Now, it didn't crash through the window, but outside of the window, you could see the seminary's church. And he said, There's the Bible! That's the Bible! Pointing to the church. Everything leads back to Christ in Orthodoxy. Everything leads back to Christ. Everything is pointed towards Christ. And if you divorce something from Christ, including the scriptures, you're doing it wrong. If the church becomes your main cultural club, you're doing it wrong. If it becomes the main social club, you're doing it wrong. Can it be those things? Yes, but everything should lead back to Christ. And by the way, it's easy to do that in Orthodoxy because there's so much beauty. Some people become obsessed and they refuse to go to church that doesn't have beautiful chanting, but they don't pay attention to the words of the chanting, which all lead you back to Christ. Everything should lead back to Christ. And the Bible, because Christ self-identifies with the church, the Bible in the church is given a theological placement to point this out. While yes, each of you should own your own Bibles and hopefully multiple versions of them, and you should study them every day, the placement in the church is in two areas. The book of the Gospels is found where? On the holy altar. And the epistles are found where? At the chanter stand. And it shows that the scriptures are understood first and foremostly through liturgical experience. So when a heresy would pop up and a priest or a bishop would declare something that the church had never heard before, do you know what they would say? This doesn't match with the way we've always worshipped. When Arius comes along and says, there's a time when Christ was not. In other words, Christ is not co-eternal with the Father and therefore not equal. He's a divine being. He's the most divine being ever created, but he's still a creation. The church says, well, we can prove from Scripture that you're wrong, but first and foremost, this isn't the way we've always worshipped. We've always worshipped him as God. And because this goes against the way the church has always worshipped, we know you're wrong, and now we're going to use the Scriptures to prove it. I'll tell you, as Orthodox Christians, we're not very good at reading the Bible every day. I bless a lot of houses where when I see that Bible, it's covered in this thick layer of dust. It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. But part of the reason, I think, is because we live in this Western world where we see the daily reading of scriptures and we go, oh, I don't want to be too Protestant about it. No, we should be reading the Bible every single day. And the other reason is that we're also really blessed with a lot of other things. We have lives of saints and we have writings of saints. And if you were to read all the things available, you could spend your whole life and never end. This is where I get myself in the most trouble in my house is when I come home with a new book. And my wife goes, are you serious? Have you read this one? Well, no, but I've used it forever. Have you read this one? No, but have you read this one? No. Have you read this one? Yes. Yes, I read that one. It's like the greatest fight we have. No, we have a lot of great things to read. But before I read the lives of the saints or the writings of the saints for that day, I should make sure that I've read my scriptures for that day first. Okay, so every day we should be reading a little bit. Now, having talked about the church and scripture, let's talk about tradition. It's very common in Orthodox catechisms to talk about a balance between scripture and tradition. This is not the proper way to talk about it. It is improper to talk about how the church is balanced perfectly with scripture on one side and tradition on the other. Do you know why? Because I just told you that the scriptures came out of the life of the church, which means the scriptures are a part of holy tradition. So let's talk about what holy tradition is and is not. Christ does not condemn tradition outright. This is the first thing we need to understand. You'll hear this a lot where people say, well, Christ condemned tradition. No, what he condemned were the traditions of men. You'll find this in Mark 7:8. He condemned the traditions of men, which is exactly what heresy is. It's a tradition that departs from the influence and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We do see tradition in scriptures. There's a couple scriptural verses to show. 2 Timothy 3:8. Let me see if you can find the tradition here. And Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So these men also opposed the truth, men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. Okay? As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. Do we find tradition in there? What do we find about, there is actually tradition is found right there. It's kind of a trick though. I'll tell you. The names Jannes and Jambres. Which book of the Old Testament does St. Paul take those from? These are the two, you know, sorcerers of Pharaoh that fight Moses. Is it from Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy? The names aren't in there. The names aren't in there. In other words, this was a tradition in Israel of having these two names. They're nowhere found in the Old Testament. You cannot find the two names. And yet St. Paul uses them anyway with authority. So everybody knows their names are Jannes and Jambres. So already there's a sense that things are preserved outside of the writings of the Old Testament. St. Paul already has that idea. Let's get a little bit more direct. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, we just studied this in the Bible study, stand firm and hold to the traditions which were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are really interesting because there's a couple places where St. Paul basically says, I don't need to talk about this because I already talked to you in person about this. You already know what I'm talking about. Well, we don't because we weren't there when he talked to them. Holy tradition preserved it. Also in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Okay? So he uses the word tradition there positively. Where do we best see tradition in the Holy Scriptures? There's three places that I would argue. Acts 2, verses 1 to 5. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here's the scene of Pentecost. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. We talked about that verse already. And then finally, John 16:3, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Why do I say we can find holy tradition there? Because if we understand holy tradition properly, we'll understand it as one of the great modern theologians understood it, Father Vladimir Lossky. He defined holy tradition as the life of the Holy Spirit in the church. So if the church is the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit flows through it like blood flows through a body. And this is why the church is seen in Orthodoxy as a living reality. It's not primarily an organization. It has organization, but it's primarily seen as an organism. It is a living, breathing reality. This is the church for us. The church is a living, breathing reality. And holy tradition is the lifeblood. It's the Holy Spirit guiding and guarding and leading the church into all truth at all times. Now, how does that happen? It doesn't happen in some vague way, although sometimes it does happen in unseen ways and things just kind of work out after many centuries of problems. But it happens primarily in believers, in their hearts. And this is why we focus so much on the saints and what they say, because we see the Holy Spirit active in them. And with the consensus of the saints, we have the sure voice of God given to us. So holy tradition is not some long game of telephone. You play telephone when you're a kid. Somebody whispers something to one kid's ear, and then he whispers it to another kid's, and she whispers it to another, and you go on and on and on. And by the end, the message is completely different than the beginning. This is often the attack that we get with holy tradition. Oh, this is just a long game of telephone, and things get distorted over time. Well, we have a lot of ancient writings that show that these things weren't distorted, but that's not really the proper understanding, because that says that the Holy Spirit was active at the beginning of the church and not through the rest of history. And we just hope we got it right. No, the Holy Spirit is continually active in the church as a living organism, continually working in the church, guiding and guarding. And this is why when things pop up that we go, this is against tradition, this doesn't seem right, you don't see Orthodox Christians freaking out about it. Some of you may know about this whole thing that's happened in the past few years with Ukraine. People come to me and they go, oh, Father, this is like such a tragedy. Like, how could this happen? And my answer is always the same. Have you read the book of Acts? Because I don't know if you noticed this, but things didn't go very smoothly right from the very beginning. There were problems right at the start. This is no big deal to us. The church is divine human, so the human part is making mistakes left and right. We also talk about how the church is the hospital for the sickness of sin. So people go, oh, I can't believe it. I went to church and some people were hypocrites. And the priest did and said things that I thought were wrong. And I go, yeah, when was the last time you went to a hospital and expected only to find healthy people? The hospital is there for sick people. Of course you're going to find sick people and unrighteous people in the church. Of course you are. And of course you're going to find big problems. But the Orthodox Church has a bunch of people who kind of shrug their shoulders, not because they don't care, but because they know eventually the Holy Spirit will work and this will be corrected. No big deal. No big deal. Now, if we see heresy afflicting people and people are losing their souls because of it, and they're losing their salvation, well, then you see the church get really loud and aggressive. But a lot of these things we just kind of look at and go, pray. Quiet down, give it time, pray, and maybe focus more on your repentance and your heart rather than the articles coming out of Pravmir every single day. It's a good site, by the way, but don't get too obsessed with going online, reading articles, getting obsessed with everything happening in the Orthodox world. The reality is you can freak out that the Ecumenical Patriarch said whatever. I probably freaked out when I saw it too. But then I closed my computer and said, all right, now I'm going to go pray, because how is this going to affect my life here in Salt Lake City in my parish? Zero, unless I let it. And if you let it, it's going to drive you away from doing the things you should be doing, which is praying, fasting, reading the scriptures, and spending time with other Orthodox Christians and living a holy life. It's not going to help you. So stay away from that junk. Just stay away from it. And I will tell you, as something that's very personal to me, I've had people, and some of you know exactly what situation I'm talking about, I've had people who refused to listen to me on this. And as much as I told them to go worry about your own salvation and your own repentance and your own prayer and your own fasting, they were constantly coming to me and saying, this bishop said this, this bishop. And then they decided that everyone was in heresy, including me, including everybody in this church, and that they were holier and better suited for the faith than all of us, and they left. And now they go nowhere because nowhere is good enough for them. Does that sound like the holy way we're going to move forward? I don't think so. Did the church break apart from every bishop who taught something wrong and taught every heresy? No. No. They tried to cast that bishop out, and sometimes they just had to wait till he died. But salvation is still available. So, as long as that isn't affecting your everyday life in the parish, forget it. It's not going to help you. And so don't get overly obsessed with all this stuff. I wasn't planning on talking about all that, but it's not in my notes here. But it's important that you know it. What we need, if the Holy Spirit is the life, if holy tradition is the life of the Holy Spirit in the church, then we need living embodiments of this. And that's what the saints are for us. That's why you hear me constantly reference the saints. It's not out of worship for them. It's because we need Christ to manifest himself to us somehow. And when St. Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, we go, oh, that's how he's going to manifest himself. Sometimes it's in great visions and great lights and sounds. Sometimes his voice pops out. But most of the time it happens when we just look at these holy figures around us. It's kind of interesting that during coronavirus, Father Justin and I talked to various holy people we knew. And despite the fact that they all lived in different parts of the world, in completely different cultures and situations, they all gave to us the exact same advice on what to do in the church. Was that coincidence? Or is that the fact that they're all filled with the same Holy Spirit and they've all obtained this mind of Christ? The scriptures, you'll notice, are not very systematic. This is one of the things that I, there's big problems I have with, like, the Summa, you know, Thomas Aquinas' Summa, and a lot of other very Western theology, where they seem to take this position that we can somehow improve upon the theology of Christ. Like, Christ didn't figure out the best way to say this, but we figured out a better way to say this. They're not systematic. You know, we're not going to improve upon that. You don't open the scripture and say, you know, today I want to learn about subject X, and I know that that happens to be in these pages here. The Catechism of the Catholic Church does that. Sorry, I keep poking. But it doesn't. Theology isn't systematic, and the reason it's not systematic is because, again, Christianity is first and foremost the way. It's a way of life. It's not about the ideas. We don't want to get too stuck on the ideas. The ideas are there to help us guide ourselves into the proper mystery and not be poisoned by false ideas. We know what happens when we remove ourselves from holy tradition in the church. Other ideas start to sprout out, and suddenly one heresy multiplies into two, into four, into eight, into 16, until you have thousands of churches around you all teaching different things. So if I had to summarize all of this, there's one quote from St. Siloan the Athenite. And this quote, I've seen it on people's faces when I read this quote, and it shocks them to their core and the Western Christian sensibilities. And so, but I'm going to tell you, everything that I said can be summarized in the next few paragraphs. This is found in that thick 800-page book, St. Siloan the Athenite. It's a tough book. It's one of the most life-changing books you'll ever read. The first half is the life of St. Siloan. The second half are his writings. But in the first half, his disciple, St. Sophroni, writes an analysis of his theology. It's very, very difficult, but I'm telling you, it's worth buying the book. And you may not be ready for it right now. You will be ready for it eventually. And if you're not ready for that part, just read past it. Just keep going, and eventually you'll get to parts that are very understandable. His writings are simple and yet very profound. And if you want abridged, if you want an abridged version of his writings, there's a book called Wisdom from Anathos, and I ordered a whole bunch of copies, and they're all in the bookstore, and it's a great book to have. I think it might be on the reading list. But either way, in the first part, so you won't get in that part, but in the first part of The Larger Life, he writes this. It's one of the most powerful things I've ever read when it comes to these topics. It's so incredible. Suppose that for some reason the church were to be bereft of all of her books, of the Old and New Testaments, the works of the Holy Fathers, and of all service books. What would happen? Sacred tradition would restore the scriptures. Not word for word, perhaps. The verbal form might be different. But in essence, the new scriptures would be the expression of the same, quote, faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude 1:3. They would be the expression of the one and only Holy Spirit, continuously active in the church, her foundation, and her very substance. The scriptures are not more profound, not more important than holy tradition, but, as said above, they are one of its forms. The most precious form, both because they are preserved from apostolic times and convenient to make use of. But, removed from the stream of sacred tradition, the scriptures cannot be rightly understood through any scientific research. If the Apostle Paul had, quote, the mind of Christ, how much more does this apply to the whole body of the church, of which St. Paul is but one member? And if the writings of St. Paul and other apostles are Holy Scripture, then the new scriptures of the church, written supposedly after the loss of the old books, would in their turn become Holy Scripture. For according to the Lord's promise, God, the Holy Trinity, will be in the church even unto the end of the world. Men are wrong when they set aside sacred tradition and go, as they think, to its source, to the Holy Scriptures. The church has her origins not in the Scriptures, but in sacred tradition. The church did not possess the New Testament during the first decades of her history. She lived then by tradition only, the tradition St. Paul calls upon the faithful to hold. See, for instance, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. When I was in college, I had a period in which I really started paying attention to my faith for the first time. And I was an Orthodox Christian, at least outwardly, not so much inwardly, who had been Lutheran, who was attending a Catholic university. And I started to wonder, if I'm going to really live my Christian faith, I need to live it in the church that Christ gave us, and where is that church? Was my family right or wrong to leave Lutheranism? Were we right or wrong to enter Orthodoxy? Are my friends, who are all Catholics around me, right or wrong in their Catholicism? And this, what I just read from St. Siloan, although I hadn't read it yet, this was the idea that struck me one day, where I wondered, the same Spirit that filled the holy apostles on Pentecost and that inspired the writings of the Holy Scriptures, do I see it transforming people in the same way today? And if we were to lose all the Scriptures, could I trust a church to rewrite the Holy Scriptures? Again, if not word for word, at least in spirit. And I looked at my Lutheranism and I said, I don't think so. I looked at Catholicism and I said, well, Catholics have modern saints, but I read their lives and they don't seem to speak or act or write or think in the same way that the apostles did. And that's when, through a couple experiences that I had, I discovered modern Orthodox saints. I didn't know that they existed, by the way, at that point in my life. I thought saints were people who lived in the up to the 4th and 5th century and then they stopped living. I had no idea that the writings of St. John Chrysostom and Basil were available in English. I had no idea. I'll just tell you what happened to me. One night, I was doing my studies. I was studying political science and philosophy. And I had this memory that was almost forcibly pushed into my brain of a story I had heard of a saint who had died in a hospital bed. And when he died, they began to prepare his body, and they took his sweater off of him and put it on the bed next to him, and in that bed was a paralytic. And when the sweater touched the paralytic, he could begin to feel his legs. Within an hour, he was up and walking. And he glorified this man as a saint. And I couldn't remember who this was. And I kept trying to do my homework, but I could not get rid of this. It was nagging me and just hammering away that I had to find out who this was. And so I got in line and started searching, and I searched and searched and searched for probably a few hours, and never found it. And finally, I gave up and decided, well, I'm not going to do any homework tonight. And I finally got myself to kind of get the idea out of my head, and I fell asleep. And about 2-3 nights later, the same thing happened. I'm doing homework, and this memory comes, and I cannot get rid of it. I have to find out who it is. And so I only remembered a couple of details of the story, and I remember that it wasn't a common name. And so here I was with Google, you know, back in the early 2000s, and I'm typing in Orthodox sweater miracle, weird Greek name. That's all I can remember. And that night, I came across the life of Saint Nectarius, the wonder worker of Aegina. And when I saw that he was nicknamed the wonder worker, I was shocked. He was somebody who died in 1920. And at the time, it was less than 100 years ago. And I read some details about his life and went, my goodness, I thought people like this didn't exist anymore. This is less than 100 years ago. And I can find no evidence of people who knew him and said, come on, this guy wasn't like this at all. Nobody was saying that. Is this still possible today? And I started doing more research. And I discovered St. John of San Francisco. I can't tell you how disappointed I was to find out that I had lived 30 minutes north of the incorrupt relics of St. John of San Francisco, who died in 1966 and didn't even know it. I'd never been there to visit. I was really shocked when I came across St. Paisios, who at that time was just Elder Paisios, who died in 1994, during my own lifetime. And then I discovered St. Porphyrios, St. Ephrem of Kathanakia, St. Joseph the Hesychast, and on and on and on and on. And I went, my goodness, the Holy Spirit still works in the church the same way it did at the very beginning. Saints still exist. Wonder workers still exist. People with unceasing prayer still exist. My bookshelves, little by little, I started throwing away all the books that had to do with politics, and they started growing with Orthodox texts instead. And I just couldn't get enough of this. I was absolutely astounded by what I found in these saints. And I finally came to this conclusion that if Christ is said to have power over sin, over the devil, and over death, the Christianity I had lived up to that point had been a Christianity where all of that was true in theory, as an idea, from 2,000 years ago. But the saints show that he's going to have power over sin, the devil, and death. That power should manifest itself now. here and now. And that changed should be available to every single one of us. I could not find that anywhere else. I simply could not find it anywhere else. That was what ultimately converted me on the inside. I'll tell you a little addendum to that. A few months later, I had obtained The Life of St. Nectarios in English, called A Saint for Our Century or A Saint for Our Times. It's been translated a couple different ways. And I got a little icon of him, and I was reading it. And there's a part in that life where he asks Kostas, who was his kind of like his treasurer and secretary, and he says, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? And he goes, I'm going to follow you. And he goes, I'm not going to be around forever. And he says, why don't you become a priest? And when I read that line, all I can explain to you is that I heard the voice of St. Nectarios, not in my ears, but in my heart. And that was that moment I decided I wasn't going to go to law school anymore. I wanted to be a speechwriter. I didn't want to do that anymore. I wanted to go become a priest. And it wasn't a question. It was a command. You'll go become a priest. And so that was the moment that I promised St. Nectarios that if he ever gave me a son, I would name him Nectarios. That's why Nectarios is named Nectarios. This is the Orthodox faith. This is holy tradition. And this is who we seek when we want to understand the Holy Scriptures. We want to find the life of the Holy Spirit in the church. And that's manifested in these figures. That's why I always talk about the saints. Is it to detract from Christ? No, it's to point to Christ. It's because that's who brought me to Christ. It's these modern saints are the ones who pointed the way and showed me you cannot just live outward orthodoxy. Just because you go to church every Sunday, just because you don't go drink and go party with your friends, just because you try not to curse, just because you try to stay away from bad things, that's moralism. You need to be changed from the inside out, and that's orthodoxy. That's what this is about. So, we have more time than ever for questions. Or, we're going to get upstairs on time. So, we'll see what happens. Yes?
Yeah, I was wondering, when you're talking about tradition, one way that tradition is talked about in Western churches is that the tradition is books that were written, spiritual books that were written over the course of time that are not part of the New Testament or not part of the Bible.
Yeah.
So that there's that distinction between tradition and the Bible.
Yeah.
So I guess how do you define tradition in that context?
Okay.
Is tradition more about those books, or is tradition more about stuff that's
so unseen? For the recording and anybody who couldn't hear, the question is sometimes tradition is described as the books written by these saints and holy fathers over the years. How do we kind of distinguish that from the Holy Scriptures as a writing, and how do we understand that as holy tradition? And what I would say is this, is that holy tradition, again, is a living reality. And so we would see the Scriptures as a product of holy tradition. However, because that product was written by those who knew Christ or those who knew those who knew Christ, because they were so foundational, the church as a whole has looked at the Scriptures as a special foundational and a higher form of the writings. So we wouldn't take the writings of, like, say, St. John Chrysostom and hold them at equal level as the Scriptures. We would never do that. The Scriptures are held out high and above. However, if the Holy Spirit continues to work in these saints like St. John Chrysostom, then are his writings considered something, say, are they expressions of the Holy Tradition? Yes. However, because an individual saint can still err in some areas, we look to their consensus. With the Scriptures, we just accept everything, but they have to be properly interpreted. With the saints, we accept what they say, but with the understanding that there needs to be some sort of consensus. And so you will find with some saints that some of their writings are held in with less reverence than other ones. For instance, St. Augustine is somebody we look at as primarily a saint of piety rather than of doctrine, because he was off in some areas. But other writings are really held high. Now, St. John Chrysostom, when he comments on St. Paul, we take that pretty seriously because St. Paul was seen by one of his disciples whispering in his ear for 3 nights in a row. But we take one writing in particular and we actually read it in church. That's his Paschal homily. Every single year it's read in church. That's very much revered. St. John Climacus, he wrote the latter Divine Ascent, and we actually have a whole Sunday during Lent dedicated to him. So that's held in great and high reverence. So these are expressions of holy tradition, but we don't look at them as inspired in the same way that the Scriptures were. They're still, many of them are still inspired, but we see how they're accepted by the tradition of the church as a whole. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So this is why we always prefer writings of the saints or by theologians who quote the saints. And that this is kind of the view, is that these again are guided at least by lives that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, at the very least. Yes.
Did you ever find out whose sweater it was that?
Saint Nectarios. Okay. Yeah. I don't know if maybe I didn't make that clear. Yeah, I discovered Saint Nectarios that night, and that was. By the way, there's a movie called Man of God, which they did in Greece, and oddly enough, it has what's his face in it?
Mickey Rourke.
Mickey Rourke. Thank you. Mickey Rourke is in it. I guess he's married to a Greek Orthodox woman, so he agreed to this part. I'll tell you, a lot of people just absolutely loved it, and I was always kind of hesitant in my adulation of this movie. I liked it, but I thought Saint Nectarios was depicted a little bit too worldly in some areas. But there are other times where I really liked it. They didn't really explore the fact that he was a wonder worker as much. They talk about the fact that he had worked wonders, but they don't show anything except for that last miracle. They do show that Mickey Rourke plays the paralytic, and a little bit over emotionally, I might add. I thought, but it was still very good. And that movie was released in Greece to a wide audience finally after film festivals in August. And I understand that sometime in 2022 it'll be released in English to a wider audience, and we'll be able to buy it. So when we do, we'll have a showing down here. I think that'll be a good movie to watch. But Saint Nectarios is very beloved in the church, and it's the reason that on November 9th coming up, on his feast day, instead of doing the 6 a.m. liturgy, I'm going to do Orthodox liturgy, and we'll have a brunch at the church, because, I mean, he's just considered, he's recognized and revered so highly in the church. And so Saint Nectarios is something, we'll talk about him a lot in November. So.
I saw a good YouTube video about him.
Yeah, there are, YouTube actually has some really good documentaries on various saints. I haven't seen that one in particular, but yeah, there's a lot of good things on YouTube. There's also a lot of really terrible ones on YouTube, so be careful there too. Yes.
When we cross ourselves, why is the Father the head, the Son the stomach, and the Holy Spirit our shoulders?
Well, that's just kind of how you cross yourself. To do it any other way is going to look kind of funny. But also, along with that, there's also, you know, there's a particular prayer that some people at least have in mind if they don't typically say it. I will love God with all of my... Yeah. And so you kind of cover all the bases there. Okay. And in the early church, sometimes they would just do the sign of the cross on the forehead. Any idea as to why they wouldn't do the full body, but they would often just do it on their forehead? Yeah, you can be a lot more discreet. There's good reasoning to believe that you could just be a lot more discreet with that. There's a lot of early Christian symbols. We won't go through them, but there's a lot of really interesting things from the early church. You know, a fish became associated with Christianity, and they would draw the fish in the sand, and that was kind of a sign that they were Christian. Anybody know why that is? If you take the first letters of this, I can't remember the exact sentence, like Jesus Christ, Savior, something, it spells out ichthys, which is the Greek word for fish. And so this became the symbol of Christianity. They would secretly show each other. There's a lot of different things. If you drew part of the fish just this one little line, somebody else could complete it, and then you knew, okay, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. A lot of little neat things like that. And by the way, St. Basil, if you want to read more about holy tradition, read St. Basil's book, On the Holy Spirit. And in the book, On the Holy Spirit, he defends all of this idea. He talks about some of the things like making the sign of the cross. He goes, you won't find this in the scriptures, but this is something we've always done. You know, this is holy tradition. He also talks about, it's very interesting, most of his arguments are liturgical for why the Holy Spirit is divine. He says, this is the way we've always prayed. Look at this. And he points all these things out. So it's a good place to learn more about that topic.
Athanasius of the same against Arius, he cites such sogging prayers as showing the divinity of Christ.
Okay, yeah. So St. Athanasius talks about this also, fighting Arius. The Trisagion prayers of the Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Mortal. By the way, Trisagion, or Trisagion, is with a kind of an E. Trisagion. A lot of people, they go, what's those Trisagion prayers that we're doing? You know. So some of the things I forget to tell you is just how to pronounce certain things. Theotokos, not Theotokos. Panagia. You want to do it with a southern drawl, Panagia. in seminary, when we were learning how to say things in Greek, you know, we'd say, instead of glory to the Father, you'd say, Doxa patri, keio pnevmati. And so some of the guys would remember it by saying, instead of Doxa patri, they'd say, Dogs up a tree. Come on, we can't end on that. Yes. The tradition of what? Sorry?
The removal of the crown. It's something my husband and I are about to do. We were curious about.
So during the wedding service when the crowns are removed?
Well, and then the additional service that comes.
Okay. I really don't know much about it. So the question is about in some traditions with the wedding service, there's a crowning. You actually put crowns on the head, and you can come back after 40 days, is it? Or a week?
Yeah.
See, we didn't do this in the Greek. So in the Greeks, what we would do is there's a prayer at the end of the service that talks about placing the crowns in heaven. And at that point, I was taught to take the crowns up and to walk them up to the altar and place them in the altar, which is actually really beautiful symbolism there. But there's another tradition where the crowns aren't ceremoniously taken off. They're just, you just leave them on to the end of the service, and then they take them off. And then you can come and you can do a removal of the crowning, which is a separate prayer service. And there's, my guess is that because of the connection, this is just a guess, but there's some connections to the baptismal service. With the wedding service. In the baptismal service, you put on the garment, the white garment, and then you walk around the table. Well, in the baptismal service, in the wedding service, you also typically the bride will wear white. You walk around the table. So there's these images of heavenly glory and purity. The first steps you take as a newly baptized is around the gospel. First steps you take as a married couple around the gospel. The gospel centers around all of your life. And so just as with baptism, you wear the white garment for 40 days. Maybe you wear the, you know, this idea. Well, obviously, you're not going to walk around with the crowns on, but there's a sense in which that special grace you're being given. There's a recognition of that in the first, you know, week or weeks of marriage. I don't know though, because it's not a tradition that I'm particularly familiar with, because I've only been in the Antiochians for a few years. I was with the Greeks before, and we didn't do that. And you'll see that, by the way, and that's perfectly fine with some of the holy mysteries. With the Antiochians, when we do we anoint with an oil before baptism, and we do the forehead and the chin and the cheeks and then the senses and the arms and the legs. You know what they do in the Greeks? Whole body. So the godparent will hold the baby, and you cover the whole entire body. That's why in if you've seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, that when the husband to be is being brought into the church, he's sitting in a kiddie pool, which he's going to be baptized in, and you see the godmother, she's rubbing the oil down his chest. I had some Orthodox friends who were really scandalized by that. They're like, oh, why would they put that in there? I was like, no, they actually do that. that's actually accurate. So maybe not like that, like the way she does it, but yeah. All right, any more before we finish up and go to Vespers? Okay, as always, thank you for your continued attention and your questions. And next week, I don't remember. Next week, I think we're talking about saints and icons and Mary. I could be wrong, though. You'll find out in a week. So in a week, you'll find out. So God bless and keep you. I'll see you upstairs.